The focus of our study are the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1. If you only know one thing about the church in Corinth, the chances are that what you know is that the church in Corinth was a mess. It was a mess. It had lots of problems, lots of sins, lots of divisions, and lots of heresy. But why would we ever be surprised? Why would we ever think that the church back then would be any different from the church in our own day? After all, think about the kind of people who make up the church. And if you're having difficulty thinking about them, just turn around and look at them. And just when you're tempted to think that the problem is 2 rows behind or 2 rows forward, have a little look at yourself. And stand up if you're perfect so we all can see you. For churches are made up of imperfect people. The church is a communion of saints before it is a communion of sinners, before it is a communion of saints. And even churches that have glowing reputations beyond their walls are known by their pastors and by their people to be flawed communities, to be places where it is not all the way it might be, nor is it all the way God intended it to be, and we are aware of weakness and we're aware of sin. Whenever we're unprepared to acknowledge that straightforward fact, then naivety sets in. And when naivety combines with dissatisfaction, then it sets people out on the quest for the perfect church. It's a bit like the search for the Holy Grail. Everywhere and anywhere and never satisfied. Because people are looking for a perfect situation. They're looking for a perfect church. They fail to understand that when people move from one geographical church location to another, the church doesn't get any bigger. If you always ate your breakfast at Bob Evans on Mayfield Road and you move to the Bob Evans on Route 91, then there is actually no more profit to the bottom line of Bob Evans. All that happens is you move your seat. And in the same way, when people out of dissatisfaction with their congregation, because it isn't perfect the way they wanted it, move off to another place, then all they do is take their own dissatisfaction to another place. That is not to say there is never a time for us to relocate our church, but it is to say that when the motives are warped, then the end experience will be further dissatisfaction. How do you deal with that? Because let's be honest and admit that in evangelical churches, there is more church swapping than in any other part of Christendom. There are more people wandering around from place to place than you can find in other communions of the saints. How is it to be dealt with? Well, one of the ways that it can be dealt with is by taking the antidote contained in these first 9 verses. And I'm pretty sure that this is why Paul begins as he does. Because as you will see from verse 10 and following, he's going to go on and appeal to them to sort out some of the divisions and discrepancies amongst them. But before ever he launches his appeal, he begins with this word of affirmation. And in the opening verses, he affirms the fact of God's ultimate purpose. He affirms the fact that God is faithful. And it is this knowledge of the faithfulness of God and the fact that He will ultimately bring His purposes to bear that will free God's people from the potential for pessimism, which will discourage them dreadfully, or from a kind of naive optimism, which will make them just look very silly, or from a kind of flat monotony, which will just make them look very dull, or from a feverish activity, which will make them look like a bunch of people that had their heads chopped off and they still had enough life left in them to hustle and bustle around for a little while. Whenever the people of God in any generation lose sight of God's ultimate purpose and His amazing faithfulness, then they descend into going through the motions or urging one another to feverish activity. If only we do this a bit more, or do that a bit more, or do more of these, or do more of this, then this church will be right. When in point of fact, that's not the way that it will ever happen. God's purpose is not that we would live in monotony, nor that we would live in activity 24 hours a day, but rather that we would grow up to maturity. And it is this maturity which Paul longs for those who are the children of the faith here in Corinth, and to which he gives his attention as he writes this letter. You see, because when he thought about the church in Corinth, he couldn't derive a great deal of encouragement by simply thinking about who they were and what they were. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he asks them to reflect on what they were when they were called to faith. He says, think about it when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But in actual fact, the reverse was the case. They're basically a foolish group, and a weak group, and a lowly group, and a despised group. And this, in the ultimate purpose of God, is the way that He has determined that He will impact our world. Not through phenomenally powerful people, but through ordinary people who are flawed and fearful, living in the power which He supplies, seeking to fulfill His ultimate purpose. And so when Paul writes, his ultimate confidence for the church in Corinth is based on God's generosity to them and God's faithfulness to them. And what he says about the church in Corinth is an accurate description of every church. And in the time that we have before we break bread together this morning around this table of the Lord, let me identify for you three factors which I hope will allow us to draw the threads of these nine verses together. Let us notice three things concerning the church. First of all, the church is called into being according to God's purpose. Notice how quickly Paul indicates the fact that God is a God of initiative. He could no more explain the change in his life than he could the existence of the church in Corinth apart from this truth. And so he introduces himself immediately by saying, Paul called to be an apostle. He had been called out of his life of hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ into a discovery of the truth of Christ and into the responsibility of bearing the name of Christ before the Gentiles. And nobody could dissuade Paul from the fact that it were it not for the truth that God had arrested him in the midst of his days, he would never be writing this letter. And what he's going on to do is to say, and if God had not arrested you along the journey of your lives, then there would be no reason to write a letter because there would be no church in Corinth. He was called to be an apostle, set to his task not by popular election nor by historical consecration, but by divine appointment. The position of an apostle was unique. It was foundational to the church. It had an authority bestowed upon it and guaranteed to it by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, Paul was unique along with the other apostles in laying down the foundational truth of the church. That is why it is imperative that we listen to what the apostles say in the scriptures that we've been given. We cannot play this nonsense about, well, I like the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus said it, but I don't like the epistles because I don't like Paul. Well, with all due respect, I don't care whether you like him or not. He was an apostle appointed by Christ and guaranteed by the risen Christ, and on account of that, his word goes. And whatever he said is final, final, because of the authority given to him. Now, in contrast, the character mentioned with him in the first verse, Sosthenes, is not referred to as an apostle, but as the brother. Our brother Sosthenes, obviously well known, possibly the gentleman mentioned in Acts chapter 18, who was for a while the leader of the synagogue before he was converted, and more than likely the amanuensis or the secretary of Paul as he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. Paul includes Sosthenes in the greeting, but Sosthenes is not a part of the writing of the letter. The writing of the letter is from the heart and mind of the apostle himself. Now, as surely as Paul is called, you will notice in verse 2 that the church is called. And what is it called? It is called the Church of God in Corinth. A reminder to us that it is naughty at least and dangerous at worst when we talk about Mr. So-and-so's church. Do you go to Mr. So-and-so's church? Well, the fact is Mr. So-and-so hasn't got a church. God has a church. Mr. So-and-so and a lot of Mr. So-and-sos may serve in it, but it is God's church. God is the one who selects. God is the one who calls the members of the church. And he calls into fellowship. Verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son. This actually means that he has called us into participation with Jesus, that we have been buried with Christ by means of our death to sin, and we have been raised with Christ in terms of newness of life. That which will be pictured in the swimming pool hours from now, when people go down into the water, depicted as a grave, and they are saying, I died to my old self, I died to sin with Christ, and I have been raised with him to newness of life. The church is called first into this participation with Jesus. And when Paul writes about such participation to the Corinthians later on in chapter 10 concerning the Lord's Supper, he says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And is not the cup that we drink a participation in the body of Christ? Thereby teaching us what it means to be part of the church, and at the same time what it means to take communion. There is no place to take communion to participate in this symbolic feast until first we have partaken of Christ himself. Until Christ has come to be our Redeemer and our friend, then what we do in going through this exercise is drink and eat judgment upon ourselves. Because what we're saying when we take this wafer or cup or bread is that we are symbolically reminding ourselves of the fact that we have eaten of Christ, that his body was broken on our behalf. It is a fellowship into which God alone may bring us. We are called by God, called to fellowship, called to holiness. Verse 2. Not called to a good time ultimately, although it's a great privilege to be a part of the church, but called as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Set apart for God, uniquely changed, inwardly renewed by God's Spirit and outwardly consecrated to God's service. Set apart from sin, set apart for God. And the picture that you begin to build up here of the church in Corinth, and therefore of any church, is that God calls the individuals by name. We are in church, if you like, by divine appointment. That God knows who you are, and he called your name, just in the exact way that he called to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul did not believe in Christ, did not believe that Christ could confront him in much the same way that that was true in many of our lives. We may have believed in the existence of Christ, but we did not believe that he knew us nor cared about us. And he called us by name. And as he called out, he called to us to repent and to believe. And as a result of that, we then called out on him. You will notice that those who have been called to be holy are the ones who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls you, and you respond by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, it is not unique to the church in Corinth, but it is true of those everywhere, he says, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Lord and ours. It's a nice little phrase, isn't it? Why do you think it's there? Why do you think he adds their Lord and ours? Because one of the most tragic proclivities of local churches is to begin to believe that they or we have the ultimate angle on the Lord. If only everybody would come over here, then they'd really know the Lord. I mean, we know they're over there, but they couldn't know him over there, not like we know him over here. Paul explodes that mythology as in his expansive statement. He says, there are people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, and he's their Lord and our Lord. He doesn't even say, and he's our Lord, and yes, I guess he's their Lord. No, he is the Lord of all who call upon him in truth. Now this then gives us clear instruction as to who the members of the church are. Who are the members of God's church? They are those, one, who hear his call and respond, a call to repentance and to faith. I don't care where your name is written down on anybody's books, even our own books here. If you have not responded to the call of Christ to repent and to believe in the gospel, then at best an association of creed or an association of involvement bears no significance for the affairs of eternity. Therefore, to be made a member of the church of Jesus Christ invisibly is the starting point. The members of the church are those who have heard and responded to the call, those who have been set apart for God in that call, and those who are reserved uniquely for Jesus Christ. They are spoken for. They are spoken for, and they belong to Jesus. And it is to these people that Paul says, I wish you grace, charis, and I wish you peace, shalom. All of the infinite blessings of God and all of the benefits which accrue from the blessings of His grace, I wish that they would be bestowed upon your lives as you seek to follow after Him. The church then is established and grounded in the purposes of God. He is the one who calls it into existence. Secondly, the church is fully endowed with the gifts of God's grace. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. This is what makes us significant at all. It is first that we are in Christ, and as a result of being in Christ, we know His grace. And Paul is so thankful that he can address them of this. Yes, they're messed up. Yes, they have problems. Yes, they're not perfect. Yes, they've a way to go. Yes, there is sin that needs to be dealt with. But irrespective of all of that, he says, I want you to understand this. I thank God for you because of His grace given you. This, incidentally, is how to make us thankful for one another. There are things in our lives as personalities that don't immediately make us want to be thankful for each other, right? I mean, there are things in our lives that, frankly, we just don't like. Certain characteristics, dimensions of our existence, the way God has configured us. If we'd only been God, we would have made us a little bit different. Fortunately, we weren't, so here we are. But when we look around on one another, we don't immediately like each other. And it is a tyranny to suggest that we will. Because if we're supposed to really like everybody, then some of us have got a hang of a long way to go to even approximate to Christian living. Well, how in the world does this express itself? Look what it is. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that makes us ultimately thankful for one another. It is the evidences of God's grace in one another's life. We can see that even though this guy's a rascal, even though she's not the way we would like her to be, nevertheless, God's grace is at work in this loved one. Therefore, she's my sister. Therefore, she's my brother. And on account of that, that is what knits the community of faith together. It is not a camaraderie of devotion to an objective. It is not ultimately that we're all the same quotes kind of people. It is not that we are committed to a certain strategy on living. But it is that God's grace, His manifold grace, has made itself obvious in all of our lives. And then we can look around and say, I'm so thankful for what I see of God's grace in your life. And when he talks about this, he's talking about it in plurality, in communality. And he's speaking about the grace that God has given in Christ Jesus within the context of the church. And he says, for in Jesus, verse 5, you've been enriched in every way. And actually, he goes on in verse 7 to say, you don't even lack any spiritual gift. Well, when we just read our Bibles properly, we immediately know that this must have to do with church. Because which individual is prepared to stand up this morning and say, I don't lack any spiritual gift? Does anyone here feel they got every spiritual gift that God ever gave? No, none of us feel that. None of us should ever expect that. That's why we're in the church. That's why he put us in community. Because it is we are together that we are enriched in every way. There's nothing missing from the mosaic. There is no gift absent that is necessary for the fulfillment of God's purposes. When we understand this, then we can make sense of what Paul is saying when he says, and that's why the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. The reason we can say, I don't need you, is because we recognize that it is only as we are together that we may make these discoveries of His enrichment. And all of this comes to us in Christ Jesus. He says in Christ Jesus in verse 4. He says in Him in verse 5. And he specifically addresses two sticks of dynamite in the Corinthian church. These sticks of dynamite were speaking gifts and knowing gifts. The Logos and the Gnosis. The Logos, the Word of God spoken, referred to the gifts of prophecy and of teaching and of tongues and of evangelism. And the knowing gifts of wisdom and insight and discernment. We might say that the Logos was the truth proclaimed and the Gnosis was the truth apprehended. And Paul says, you've got it all there. You don't need special gurus. Don't let anybody tell you they have an angle on it. Don't emerge as a spiritual elite saying, we know, and wouldn't you like to know? Don't succumb to the incipient Gnosticism which is beginning to float around you, he says, where all kinds of teachers will seek to suck you into their vortex. They'll sound very Christian. They will sound very fantastic. He said, don't go running down those dead-end streets. Everything that you need, all your enrichment, by means of speaking and by ways of knowing, God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he says I know this is because the testimony about Christ, which we brought to you when he says I preached for 18 months in Corinth, was confirmed in you. What he means by that is, I preached the gospel to you, and the Spirit of God brought it home to your hearts. You believed the gospel. You were made part of the church. The Spirit of God was given to you. All the gifts and enrichment that you require were manifest to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, sure, things are not all the way you'd like them. Sure, this place isn't perfect. Sure, you've got your problems. But you lack nothing, and you've been enriched in every way. There is nothing absent from the local church that God intends to give in order to fulfill his purposes. And that's why the local church should operate on the basis of the gifts that God gives. And that ministries are developed on the basis of giftedness. And if we have a ministry that we would like to exercise, but we do not have the gift necessary for the exercise of the ministry, we do not start the ministry and hope the gift will be added. We pray that God will bring to us the gift necessary to do the ministry. Otherwise, you do ministry with people without the gifts to do the ministry. And that ends up in struggle and in strife and in discord and in limping and in paralysis. The church is God's appointed strategy. The church has been fully endowed with the gifts of his grace. And thirdly and finally, the church is completely sustained by God's faithfulness. They shouldn't think for a moment that God has called them by name, delivered them from sin, introduced them to eternal life, freed them from condemnation, and then he's going to allow them to fall by the wayside and perish. And some of them must have been looking around at one another, knowing what was going on, and saying, I don't think we're ever going to pull this off. I don't think it's ever going to happen around here. I mean, look at us. Look at us. We're neither powerful nor smart nor anything. What a bunch. What a crummy bunch. What a hand to be dealt. Look at this group. So what confidence could Paul instill in them? The confidence that comes from the faithfulness of God. Verse 8. You're waiting, he says, for Jesus Christ to be revealed. He's coming back and you're getting ready. Remember this, he's going to keep you strong to the end. And as he keeps you strong to the end, you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus. Blameless on the day when Jesus Christ calls us up. Blameless when we stand before him. Have you found yourself, believer, slipping back into the notion that although you were saved by grace through faith, that you actually stay saved by endeavors through activity? Do you ever find yourself getting on a plane and saying, I hope this doesn't crash, and if it does, I better repent of every sin that I've done since I became a Christian all those years ago? Do you ever find yourself lying awake at night and saying, I don't know if I'm going to make it when I get up there, because after all, I haven't done this, and I didn't do that, and I was going to do this, and I tried three of them, and that didn't work, and I'm not speaking to so-and-so. Do you want to know something? In Christ, you will stand before him blameless on that day. And the reason that you will be blameless on that day is the same reason that you are accepted today. Accepted in Christ. Because at Calvary, our sin was dealt with. And on the day that we stand before him, Jesus Christ reckons all of his righteousness to our account. And nothing of our sin. Nothing of our guilt. Nothing of our inadequacy. And so he encourages them. He says, you're not going to manage to pull this off. You can't struggle your way to this kind of eventuality. But I want to remind you, he says, you'll be strong to the end, blameless on the day. Not because you persevered. Not because the principle of religion wasn't extinguished from your heart, but because of the faithfulness of God. When you go out running, if you run with the end always in view, you may get a wee bit discouraged, especially if the end is a long way off. But if you just run from lamppost to lamppost, you can usually make it. And as we run the Christian life, the race, God is not asking us this morning, as it were, to run to the end. He's just asking us to run today. He's just asking us to run through Sunday, to run through this afternoon, to run through the relationships of this morning, to run into the evening hours, to run finally to the end of our day into another Monday. And He's the one who initiated the power to begin the race. He is the one who will get us through the hours of this day. And He is the one who will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. And it will all be because of the fact that we have been united to Jesus Christ. What are the implications of this? I think they're these. One, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying about the church, we need to be unreservedly committed to the church where he has placed us. And there are great screeds of people who come to the chapel who are not, in terms of having committed themselves in membership and in other ways, obviously committed to our local church. I want to say to you, why not? You say, because it's not important. It's actually very important. And one of the implications of studying these verses is to confront us with the necessity of commitment to the church of God in which we've been placed. Secondly, to encourage us to be unhesitatingly confident about God's desire to make His church a place like Jesus. The place where Jesus dwells. Sometimes I get a funny feeling up the back of my neck when you hear that song how's it go? There's a sweet expression on each face, and I just know that it's the presence of the Lord. You know, say, hey, right, hang on a minute. Let's get real, okay? Let's move from the monkey stuff to reality. First of all, some of the expressions on the face could have backed Hitler off the invasion of Austria. Sometimes the sense of refrigerated aloofness that pervades our immediate seating area is enough to refrigerate smoked salmon from Scotland all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. But here's the thing. You and I are the key to that. The way that God makes His church a Jesus place is by making you and me a Jesus person. And in very simplistic, childlike terms, when you bring Jesus to the chapel with you, the chapel's full of Jesus. And if 1,000 people walk in with Jesus, then we have that multiplied experience of His grace and His goodness. So we need to be unswervingly committed to this church, unhesitatingly committed to the fact that He wants to make it like Jesus, and finally, uncompromisingly certain that in it all, He has determined that His people should be set apart and holy. And that's why He left to us this feast, so that we would take this humbly and reverently and joyfully, recognizing that the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And it is that alone which gives us confidence to believe that at this point in the late 20th century, here in Cleveland, Ohio, God has purposes for this local church along with others, and our confidence is in Him alone.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.